One of my favorite books growing up, and I'm sure anyone around my age will agree, anyone older than me, it will have been your favorite book to read to your kids, of course, is Where the Wild Things Are, right? Complete with all the noises of them roaring their terrible roars. Jack becomes king of the wild things, and they don't want him to leave. They'll eat him up because they love him so. And how much of the history of Israel is the story of there being no king in Israel? From the time of the judges, where there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, to the time when Israel wanted a king like the nations and they got one. And while there was a king, there was not the right sort of king. To that brief period of glory where the Lord makes his eternal covenant with David, and the Lord promises that he will always have a king on the throne, and he has a king after God's own heart. And then we coast for a while on Solomon. And then it all falls apart, and with brief glimmers, there is no good king in Israel, and not much in Judah. And that long history of Israel maybe teaches us something that the Psalms are showing us over and over and over again, and that is, as goes the king, so go the people. As goes the king, so go the people. And there are exceptions to that in political history, but I think we can find many examples in modern day where the leadership of a country not only practically affect the people, but lead the people, persevere and blaze the trail. As I reflect on my time in South Sudan and the politics there, the warring factions in the government mirror the country rather well. In fact, lead the country rather well in their wars. So goes the king, so goes the nation. Maybe this helps us as we read the Psalms and we hear David talking about himself over and over and over again, and we might be inclined to think that maybe David's a little bit egotistical. But far from it, there's an important lesson there. The man, the king that God has made his covenant with, and what David endures and David goes through is not just about him. In fact, we find over and over again in the Psalms that David's prayer for deliverance, the king's prayer for deliverance, is for the benefit of his people, is so that his people might live. We're going to see something of that relationship in Psalm 20, where the king goes in to pray for deliverance. The king goes into the temple to offer his sacrifices and to make his prayers before battle or before some other sort of difficulty. And the people stand outside praying for the king, that his prayers would be heard, that his sacrifices would be received, that the Lord would hear and answer and deliver the king. And why do we want the king delivered? Because as goes the king, so goes his people. So we're going to be thinking about this prayer in Psalm 20, Lord, save the king. Lord, save the king. Well, look at verse 1. It says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May the Lord answer your prayers in the day of distress. May the name of the God of Jacob set you on high. This language of being set on high, being given advantage in battle. Nobody wants to be fighting uphill in a battle. You want to be in a high place where you have the advantage. And here we are asking that the Lord would allow the king to be in a high place where he can conquer his enemies, where he can overcome, where he can be secure, where he can be safely placed. And we're praying that the Lord would deliver the king in his day of trouble. The language is, may the name of the God of Jacob, which is a parallel from Genesis 35:3, and this is where Jacob sets up a little altar there in Bethel, and he says, I will worship the God of Jacob who has delivered me in my day of distress. And here, this idea of the Lord's title here is the God of Jacob, mirroring that idea of the God of Jacob delivers in the day of distress. We're going to reflect towards the end of the sermon on the name of God, which comes about three different times in the psalm, at the very beginning, right in the middle, and right at the very end. The name of God is evoked for strength and for power and for deliverance and for salvation with some variation. But this idea of taking confidence and invoking, not superstitiously, but in reliance and faith, the name of the God of Jacob, or just the name of God. We'll think about that a little bit later on. But here we are praying that the Lord would save the king. It says, may he send help from the sanctuary. And we're going to have a lot more opportunity as we go through the Psalms to talk about this dynamic. But here we are praying that the Lord would help or save the king from the sanctuary, from where he dwells. It's the confidence that God dwells with his people. He is the God of Jacob. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of the church. And that he's living and working through and in and for the church. The language at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, that he's put all things under Christ's feet for the church. That the Lord would save from his placement of himself within the people of God. And the answer to that comes at the very end of the psalm. If you look down, it says, I know now in verse 6 that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven. And we see that dynamic again and again in the Psalms, where it is stated at once that the Lord dwells in Zion, he dwells in the midst of his people, and that he dwells from heaven. And here he is, saving from the church, through the church, dwelling with his people. But he who is holy and other and separated, even from heaven, his arm is not too short, and he will intervene and save the king. May he sustain you from Zion. Well, why do we pray for the king? We pray for the king because he is our salvation. God, in making his covenant with David, this is the covenant under which most of the history of Israel remains. From the time of God making his covenant with David to the time of Christ, the dispensation of God's covenant with his people, the extent of God's revealing his saving purposes was with this covenant with David. The fact that he would save through an anointed king, certainly more is said, and we even have language in the prophets of a new covenant. That new covenant is yet future. It is under this administration with the anointed king and the expected king that God mediates most of his covenant with the people of Israel. So we might think of this as sort of the crescendo prior to Christ, because there's a long period of time under which this is the revelation that the Lord has given, that he will. And this is the revelation under which most of the Psalter, most of the Psalms are written, that the Lord saves through his anointed king. Verse 3 says, may he remember all your offerings and regard your sacrifice. But before we get there, why do we pray for the king? Well, we've already said, so goes the king, so goes the people. But God's commitment to saving the king is God's commitment to saving us. As the Lord not only sends Christ at great cost, but also, as we'll see in a little bit, raises him up from the dead, we have confidence that our salvation is complete. I said we could look at Psalm 20 in terms of the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe in terms of the high priestly prayer. Here is Christ moving towards the end of his ministry. He's saying things repeatedly to the disciples like, I'm going to Jerusalem where I will be handed over, I will be tortured, I will be crucified, and I will be raised up on the last day. And we have to be somewhat sympathetic that the apostles didn't quite get what he was saying. It seemed unthinkable. It seemed as if that couldn't possibly be the end of the good story that we've been all looking forward to. But as the time draws near, we remember Christ in his high priestly prayer, and we'll look at a few verses in a second. But as he's praying that the Lord would glorify him, as he glorifies the Father, as he's praying that that he would finish the work that the Lord had given him, that he would give him the strength to complete it, and that he would, in fact, save all that the Father had given him. He's praying for the strength. Again, we can think in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Christ says, "Stay here and pray as I go." And as he labors in stress, and not anxiety, but stress, in the weight of what is about to happen, the Lord sends an angel to comfort him, to give him the strength that is necessary, because he was at the breaking point of his humanity. And because being separated from the Father was nothing that he would ever want to endure. Luke 22:55, a passage that we'll look at a little bit more fully in another minute or two. But Luke 22:5, Jesus speaks after spending so much of his ministry saying, "My hour is not yet come. Don't tell anyone about what I've done. Don't say anything about the healing that I carried out. Don't say anything about this. My hour is not yet come." The crowds rise up and want to kill him, and he's able to safely move away from them because his hour had not yet come. And then as he gets to the end of his ministry in Luke 22:53, we read this. "When I was with you, day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The hour has come." And Christ goes in to pray. Well, back in David's day, he goes into the temple and the people gather outside and they are praying for him, "Lord, save the king." And they're saying, "Lord, remember his sacrifices." And so we see there in verse 3 of Psalm 20, "May he bring to mind, may he remember all of your sacrifices. And may he regard your burnt offering." Here is the prayer that as David comes and David offers up the sin offering to make atonement for his sins, to reconcile the sins, the people and their sins to the Lord who is righteous and just. And then he brings the meal offering or some sort of gift offering, fellowship offering, as a way of bringing reconciliation to that damaged relationship. The prayer of the people is, "May the Lord find favor with the king who has come repentant." In some ways, not in some ways, if you were bringing a sacrifice rightly, it wasn't simply a ceremonial act. It wasn't a motion to go through. It wasn't a buying off of God. It was coming with a contrite heart, acknowledging sin, acknowledging the need for payment and blood, acknowledging a broken relationship, and making the offerings that pictured the great salvation the Lord would bring through his coming Messiah. And the people pray, "Lord, would you receive that offering? Would you receive the king? So that when we go into battle, when we go into this difficult time, we are with you, and you are with us, and we are reconciled to you." David offers a good sacrifice with a contrite heart. And as Christ goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't have a contrite heart for his sin, but he certainly has a heart weighed down with the sins of the world that he's about to be smeared with your sin and my sin that he's about to take responsibility for, be blamed for, and be punished for. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Christ is the great high priest, because unlike all the high priests that came before, and we might add to that, unlike David that came before, he had no need to make sacrifice for his own sins before making sacrifice for the sins of others. But Christ offered himself up once, and he sat down. Well, as the people stood round and sang, "May he accept your sacrifice," I think we very quickly hear our own prayer. We know that God does accept Christ's sacrifice. We know that he's done this because he has raised Christ up, because Christ has ascended, he has sat at the right hand. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power and with pride. The Father is glad to call him his Son, who has done it all. And yet, that is our prayer, isn't it? "Lord, forgive me for the sake of Christ. Receive his burnt offering. Receive his thank offering. For the sake of what Christ has done, receive that for me. Justify the King. Impute Christ to be righteous so that I may be imputed righteous. Verse 4 says, may he grant all of your desires. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God, set up our banners. May he grant all of your heart's desires and fulfill all your counsel. What is the counsel of the King as he goes in to pray for success in battle? What are the desires of the King? Well, the desires of the King are that they win, that the enemy is routed and scattered, that his men get to go home to their families, that his people get to survive, that the kingdom is extended. These are the plans and the counsels of David, the battle plans, saving people, extending the kingdom. And as we sing, Lord, grant Christ the desire of his heart, what are we singing about? What was the desire of Christ's heart? Well, we hear a little bit of it in Isaiah 53, don't we? We hear a little bit of the outcome of Christ's work and what he receives. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We could flip over to the high priestly prayer in the book of John, where Jesus is asking for strength before he goes into this day of distress. And what are the things that Christ is asking for? What are the desires of his heart that we pray the Lord grants him because of his sacrifice? Well, we could read the entirety of John 17 for part of that answer, but let's just look at a few. So listen carefully. John 17, 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. We could look at verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And again, verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. In verses 17 to 19, we read this, sanctify them. What are the desires of Christ's heart that we pray that his sacrifice achieves? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. As we pray, Lord, grant the King the desires of his heart, we are praying. And we know that the desire of Christ's heart was the salvation of his people. He was thinking of you as he prayed, as the darkest hour came upon him, as he sweated blood. He was thinking of you, not just you generally. He doesn't look at you and say, they all look the same. He looks at you, and he looks at you, and he knows you. And he says, not one of them will be lost. And again, Luke 22, verses 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to that place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." You see, when David went into the temple to pray for victory, the people stood out. We stood outside and we sang and we prayed, "Lord, accept his offering. Lord, strengthen the king. Lord, save the king." We stood outside and we said, "Lord, give him the desires of his heart." But when Christ went in to the garden in his darkest hour to pray and be strengthened, we fell asleep and the rest of us didn't care. And he went into his darkest hour alone. And maybe in times past, people sang Psalm 20 for the king. And today we can sing Psalm 20 in praise of what the king has done and what the Lord has accepted. But nobody was singing Psalm 20 to Christ that night as the sheep were scattered and the shepherd was struck. It strikes me that I have often been in a place where I'm in so much pain, I have no shame. You know, like at the end of a race, when nobody cares how modest they are because they're in so much pain. Or as they're going into the hospital in so much pain because of an emergency and nobody cares who sees anything, right? I'm in pain. It doesn't matter. But as Christ hung on the cross, bearing our shame, bearing the shame of the Father turning his back, there was so much shame that he didn't notice the pain. Not that he didn't notice it, but you and I would have been thinking about the pain, and Christ was thinking about us. Christ was thinking about his relationship with the Father. Christ was thinking about what he was enduring by way of the wrath of God for you. And I've never been in so much shame that I didn't notice the pain, let alone so much shame that I didn't notice the pain of one of the most terrible execution implements that has ever been devised. And at that, verse 5 begins the joyful expectation of complete victory. The king has not yet become victorious. Jesus has not yet left the Garden of Gethsemane. That happens two psalms from now. But here, mid-psalm, as we're praying for the king to be strengthened, as we're praying for the king to receive all the desires of his heart, as we're praying that the king's offering would be accepted and that the Lord would save the king, we now turn and begin speaking with complete confidence that it will happen and that it has happened. The ESV translates this all "may," as if it is our wish. But we could and maybe should translate it, "it will." Like, this is our confident prophetic assertion, because we have full assurance that the Lord will, because of his steadfast love and his promises to his anointed king, bring it about. And so it goes on. Verse 5 says, "May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners." There's that name again, and we'll say more in just a moment. We're going to jump over that. "In the name of our God, may we set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." You know how Christ says that the Son of Man had to be crucified and rise from the dead after 3 days, just as it was spoken of him? And if you're like me, you think, and where was it spoken of him that he would rise from the dead after 3 days? And there is a possible prophecy in Hosea 6:2. You can look it up. It's a little bit difficult to know if that's exactly what Christ is referring to, although it does say after 3 days we will be raised up. Maybe that is the most clear one. But we certainly have the expectation from Psalms like this, Psalms like Psalm 16, your Holy One you will not allow to see decay. And the expectation that even in the midst of great difficulty and great trouble, the Lord would save his king. In Psalm 20, it's not that we're praying that it might happen, or that we hope that it could, or that there's some probability that the Lord might, or even that we've sort of talked ourselves up and gotten our game faces on and we're going in with every hope and expectation, but rather we know that the Lord saves his anointed. So of course, when the Messiah died, as is clearly prophesied, we knew that the Lord saves his anointed king. We knew it was going to happen. Psalm 20 doesn't tell us after 3 days, but Psalm 20 tells us what we know is going to happen. The Lord saves his anointed king. And that's good news for us. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Here we have it once again, boasting in the name of God. So let's just say, why do we boast in the name of God? It makes sense that we would boast in chariots or in nice cars or in big tanks or in fighter jets or in all the other war machines that we have. That makes immediate sense to us. We have lots of historical precedent throughout the Samuel and Kings and Chronicles of Israel going up against nations that had chariots. And one of the reasons perhaps that Israel did a lousy job of defeating certain areas of the land was because he had chariots there. But boasting in the name of God is what God reveals himself as. When the Lord tells Moses his name, when the Lord says, I'm going to hide you in a rock, I'm going to walk behind you, you get to see my back. You get to see as much of my glory as you can handle. The Lord declares his name, but he doesn't say, I am. He says, the Lord, and he goes on to describe himself, abounding in loving kindness, by no means clearing the guilty, showing faithfulness to generations and generations. This is the name of God, the attributes of God, his steadfast love, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, his faithfulness. We boast in the name of God because we can trust God to be God, and that's a very good thing. And if we know who God is and who he has revealed himself to be and the promises that he's made, we have every confidence of knowing what he will do. He will do exactly what he says he will do. And he has made promises to his anointed king, David, yes, but the son who would sit on the throne. So we boast in the name of God, because we know what God will do. So verse 8 says, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand. How do we pray for the king? When we bring this psalm into the present, it sort of gets tricky. Do we pray that Jesus would be successful? There seems to be something a little bit funny about doing that, right? Jesus has been successful. Do we pray that the Lord would accept his sacrifice? Well, there's a sense in which we can pray that, and we've already talked about pleading Christ's blood on our behalf or on behalf of our children or others. But we know that Christ has offered himself up and his sacrifice has been accepted, and whether we need to continue praying that it might be seems not quite right. But there's a wonderful sense in which we join the church in every age as we sing psalms like this. As the church prior to Christ sang about the coming of the great king whose sacrifice would be accepted, we get to sing with them about the coming of Christ. We get to look forward to the coming of Christ because, of course, he's coming again, isn't he? He came once with regard to sin, and he'll come again in judgment. And it is our prayer, come, Lord Jesus. Some of the final words the scriptures give us to pray. And again, when Christ told us how to pray, he said, your kingdom come, your will be done. And that maybe raises a question. What does God save the king mean? Is God save the king a prayer that is only prayed as we cower behind doors that are being battered by the enemy, in a desperate hope that despite what it looks like, the king would yet survive. Certainly that would be an appropriate time for praying, God save the king. But is it the only time we sing God save the king? We have at least one formerly British citizen who could tell, are you Canadian, weren't you? Both. Who could tell us that we don't just sing God save the king whenever we think the king might die. We sing it as we go into battle victoriously, because as God saves the king, it is because the kingdom is extending. It is because the kingdom is victorious. And as we pray, God save the king, it is not that Jesus is in need of saving and we hope that God will save him. It is that we hope that the king will continue. And we know, and that's how we're praying at the end of Psalm 20, we know that the king will continue to be victorious. And so we sing and we pray that the Lord would continue to love his only begotten Son, who he has loved and shared glory with from the beginning, and that as he continues to do that, that the kingdom would advance, and as goes the king, so goes the people. But verse 9 ends, and it's funny. O Lord, save the king, may he answer us when we call. Or, depending on your translation, O Lord, save. May the king answer us in the day he calls. We don't quite know how to translate it, and people can argue, and both are good. But there's one other funny thing. I'm inclined to say, O Lord, save the king, since that seems to be what has been repeated twice, and there are many good reasons for us to be proclaiming that joyfully. But it ends with, may he answer us in the day we call. It's not, O Lord, save the king, may you answer us, but, O Lord, save the king, may he answer us. May the king who bears the name of God, may the great king who is coming, who is not just the anointed king, but is the king of glory, who has the name of God on him, may this king who is appointed by the Lord, who is our sacrifice, may he also be the one who is able to answer prayer as our great high priest. May he also be the one who is able to answer us in the day we call. So we sing in Psalm 20. We can learn some important things about prayer. That's for another day. But we sing in Psalm 20 of Christ as he prepares for suffering. And we sing in Psalm 20 pleading for the victory of the king, even as we celebrate with full assurance that it has happened and that it will continue. Let's close there with prayer.